At this time, today, I will not be preaching, but I'm glad to invite up our speaker today, our assistant pastor, Peter Brown. And he's going to be closing out our sermon series, Gospel-Centered Relationships. And so I want to invite him up to deliver God's word.
Good morning. Our reading today comes from the letter to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy. This is chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Right at the beginning, the first two verses. And this then is the reading of God's word. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. As Pastor Kim mentioned, we are at the conclusion now of a sermon series on Gospel-centered relationships. We've spent most of the series talking about marriage and singleness in a gospel-centered context, what the Bible teaches us about how to regard marriage, how to conduct ourselves in marriage, and what the Bible teaches about how to regard and conduct ourselves in singlehood, if we do not find ourselves in marriage at the moment. Today, for our last segment of this series, we will be broadening the scope of relationships, gospel-centered relationships, to talk about family and fellowship. As the title of our sermon today indicates, the intimacy of fellowship. We will, from our text and from the witness of Scripture generally, we will look at three main points today with regard to fellowship. We will look at the importance of fellowship. We will look at the difficulty of fellowship, and we will look at the possibility of fellowship. The importance of fellowship, the difficulty of fellowship, and the possibility of fellowship. So first, the importance. In a way, this seems like an easy one. Fellowship, company, relationships with other people. This needs no powerful argument or proof from the Bible to indicate its importance. But as Christians, we do have a particular reason to value fellowship. Two, actually. For one, the Bible teaches that we are made in the image of God. The Bible also presents God as a family. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons in one being. Now, there's a lot, of course, to say about the Trinity, and we won't be unpacking that in detail today. But it does remind us that the God we worship, who made heaven and earth, who made all of existence, is himself a fellowship, a community, a family. He is not just one lone individual. He is one being, which we refer to as God. But unlike anything else that we know of in our existence, he is a being that is simultaneously three individual persons, and thus a fellowship, a family. So fellowship for the Christian is important for that reason, because it is in us. We are naturally social beings, naturally seeking and benefiting and wanting fellowship because of our Maker, because of his nature that he has imputed, or I should say imparted, to us in making us. Another important reason, I mentioned two, the other one is that since God made us in his image, as the Bible teaches us, humanity fell. We fell into sin. We were originally without sin, but then we were tempted to sin in the Garden of Eden. God said, "Don't eat the fruit from the tree." We disobeyed. We fell. And as a result, we live now, as all humans have, in a fallen world. An imperfect world, a flawed world, originally made good by God, but now fallen. Subject to disease, subject to decay, subject to death, and pain, and suffering. And so, one way to understand, one way the Bible teaches us about the nature of this fallen world is that as believers, as Christians, we are in a battle. We are in a battle, as the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we are in a battle, but not with flesh and blood. As Christians, we are in a battle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, this fallen world. Against the spiritual forces of evil. We are engaged as Christians then in a spiritual battle. Not just when we choose to be, but because we are Christians. Because we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, who takes away the punishment for our sin by bearing it on himself. We thus are not making peace with the spiritual evil powers of this world. We are opposing them. We are battling, wrestling is Paul's word, against them, against the spiritual powers of this world. Simply by being Christians, by declaring ourselves to be followers of Jesus Christ, we have entered ourselves into a battle. And what is more important in a battle than fellowship, family, or people around you, your fellow soldiers, who you can trust in the heat of battle, who you can wind down with after a particular fight? The importance of fellowship in battle speaks for itself. We've all heard about soldiers from battles with flesh and blood, earthly battles, who have spoken about the special bond that they felt with their fellow soldiers in the trenches, or when bullets were flying around them, shells exploding. there is a powerful bonding that goes on in that intense situation. And so fellowship for us is part of our nature as beings made in the image of God, and crucial for us because we are engaged in a battle, fighting against the spiritual powers, the temptations of the world, the fallen world, the flesh, our own fallen desires, and the devil. The Bible makes it clear that there is a fallen angel out there named Satan who is encouraging our sinfulness, who coaxes us to follow through on a sinful impulse that we may have. We are fighting against him. We are fighting against our own desires. We are fighting against the temptations of the rest of the world, the culture, the people, the community out there that do not call themselves Christians, that have taken the other side in that battle, I should say. And so, fellowship, family, is vital for the Christian life. It is vital. There is a Christian who is a lone wolf Christian, not regularly connected with other Christians, in community with them, growing with them, suffering with them, is a Christian who, to say the very least, is making life very difficult for him or herself. And that's to say the very least. Now, in our text today, we see Paul, in his letter to Timothy, a young pastor, probably in his 20s, perhaps even his late teens, but probably his 20s, a young man, pastoring a church in Ephesus. And the letters, there are two of them, that Paul writes, advise Timothy how to manage, how to pastor his church. Our passage from today comes in the middle of a discussion of various teachings and advice that Paul is giving to Timothy. And he says in verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 5, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Now again, this is in a discussion of the church. How to relate to, how to pastor to, for Timothy, the believers under his care, but also for the believers themselves. By extension, how the pastor treats the believers is the example to be set for how believers should relate to each other. Now, Paul is writing this as he might be writing it to us today, to a given church today, in 2021. Because what we so often find in churches is that rather than being places of intimate fellowship, rather than being places of family and camaraderie and community, they are places of cliques and surface relationships. Lots of people politely interacting with each other, perhaps sharing their passion and love for Jesus, but often not knowing very much about each other. Able to make small talk over coffee after the service or before the service. But ultimately, intimate fellowship of the kind alluded to in our title for today is hard to find and often absent completely. This leads to, of course, damaged witness, how we appear, how the church appears to the world. And again, we're talking about almost any church. We're not picking on Friendship Presbyterian today in particular. Almost any church anywhere in the world. You will find these, for the most part, cliques and surface relationships. Cliques, little groups of people who know each other very well, but know almost no one else in the larger body they're a part of. This leads to, of course, a damaged witness for Christians. We end up reading on the internet about Christians who love Jesus but hate the church. Because, at the best, they find the church to be a place of surface relationship and cliques. At the worst, they find hurt in the church, pain, abuse even sometimes. And so, by God's grace, they don't lose their love for Jesus. But they disengage from his church. This leads also to damaged witness to the world. Non-believers will come and visit a church, and they'll look around, and they'll try the coffee. But at the end of the day, they may say, you know, these Christians, they're nice enough, but they're not that different from us. They're not that different from my book club, or my office bowling league, or any other social club I might have. They, the Christians, just happen to be gathered around Jesus. But they don't seem to have a great, intimate fellowship of the sort that I'm always hearing they do. Now, why is this? We need to ask ourselves why this is, and there's a reason here that is particular to the Christian church. There is a reason for the cliques and the surface relationships in church specifically that is different from almost any other community. And that is because the church is a place where people have gathered who have at least some knowledge that they are imperfect, that they are sinful, that they are needing to improve, or that they are sad, depressed, injured in some way, and are looking for love, for joy, for something better, for an improvement in their behavior, for an improvement in their emotional life, their spiritual life. And so, in a church specifically, you have people coming in with a sense that they need to be better. They need to be better. And that creates an atmosphere of judgmentalism. Of judgmentalism is sort of the term for it when it goes bad. In its neutral sense, we might call this an atmosphere of correction. An atmosphere of correction. Because we are all coming in with a sense of needing to grow. We all are coming in with a sense of wanting to grow, wanting to improve, wanting our lives to get better. Maybe God can do it, maybe Jesus can do it, or he can help me in some way. But very few people come to church because they think they've got everything figured out. The church is a place where there is this sense of growth needing to happen, happening. And this leads to an environment where people either are looking to correct other people or know that that other people are looking to correct me. And thus, we don't want to let people know too much about us, because no one wants to be corrected. No one wants to be corrected. It's, some of us deal with it better than others, but No one wants to know that we've done something wrong or that we have a blind spot in some way or that we've hurt someone or we've neglected someone or we've misunderstood something. We have an instinctive resistance, dislike of being corrected. There's two main ways that churches deal with this. Some churches will say, well, the truth is the truth. The truth may hurt, but it's tough love. Grin and bear it. It's for your good. Now, the problem here is that church becomes more like boot camp, soldier training, where you have the tough drill sergeant barking out orders and often insults as well to break down the spirits, the individual spirits of the new soldiers so that they will be more receptive to following commands, understanding their limitations, and ultimately surpassing those limitations, growing beyond them. But a church can easily turn into a boot camp with everyone just practicing tough love on each other. The problem is that only the number who can tough it out, who can survive this boot camp, are few. They may benefit, but many more will have dropped out before the training is over. And those who do remain will carry this boot camp mentality with them wherever they go, to other churches, to relationships. That's one way that churches deal with these prevalence of surface relationships and cliques. The other way is that they retreat from correction altogether. In the first instance, they sort of embrace, they double down on correction, and it becomes like a boot camp. But the other way is that they just retreat from correction altogether. The mindset is that we know we're all sinners, so we shouldn't presume to point out other people's faults. And besides, Jesus loves us all as we are. Let's focus on Jesus' glory and not our own shortcomings. We know they're there, but let's not spend too much time on them. And the problem, of course, with this is that church then becomes a social club, a place where we have pleasant conversation, but little transformation of the heart. Although the church should not be only a boot camp, as we've seen, the Bible tells us that we are in a battle. We're in a battle with the powers and temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to grow in our ability to repent and to trust in the gospel in that battle. So today, what we see in our passage is Paul threading the needle between these two extremes in his letter to Timothy. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Paul's basic message is that we are to treat fellow believers as family members. We are to be involved with fellow believers as with family members. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. Meaning, we are to know enough, we are to care enough about our brothers and sisters in the church to notice when they are in need of correction. We are to be involved with them, at least to that degree. We are not to be politely indifferent to them. Thus, we are also to know and care enough about our brothers and sisters in the church to know when they are deserving of praise. It's a two-way street. The passage also shows us how we are to relate to fellow believers as to family members. Do not rebuke, but encourage. Now, this line needs to be understood correctly. Do not rebuke, but encourage. Paul is not saying ignore. Paul is not saying ignore people when they need to be corrected, a brother or a sister, when they need to be corrected. He's saying don't rebuke. Rebuke, in its original meaning here, means a sharp correction, a harsh, stern. The Greek word actually has the root of to strike in it, to actually hit someone, in addition to its more figurative use as correcting someone. We are to relate to our church brothers and sisters as family members. When they are in need of correction, we are not to remain silent, but we are not to rebuke. We are not to just say, "Soldier, that was the most terrible act I've ever seen. You've got to do much better than this if you want to be in this man's army." That sort of thing. That's a rough impression of a boot camp drill sergeant. That's not how we're to do it. We're to do it with encouragement. The Greek word also means to exhort, to appeal to. We are to encourage. Now, to encourage someone, it's very important that we don't miss this point. Paul is not saying paper over the fault. When you encourage someone, what's a very typical form of encouragement? How about, "You can do it. You can do it." Encouragement. When we say that, we're implying, pretty obviously, that at the moment, you're not doing it. That you are headed in a good direction, but you're not there yet. So when Paul says to encourage rather than rebuke, he's not saying ignore things in our brothers and sisters that need to be corrected. But he's saying, bring this up, correct them through encouragement rather than rebuke. It's a middle way between those two extremes of boot camp on the one hand and everybody is fine just the way they are on the other hand. No correction at all. And also implicit in this is that we are to depend on our fellow believers as family members. We are to allow them to know about us, to know about our lives, our needs, our fears, so that, when appropriate, they may correct us. When we have a burden, a disappointment of some kind, a confusion of some kind, a challenge of some kind, a loss of a job, difficulty in another relationship, we are to share these, or be willing to share. It's not like we just walk up to someone in the middle of another conversation and say, "Excuse me, I'm a fellow Christian, I have a burden I need to share with you." But we are to be willing to let people know these sorts of things about us. As in a family. Because in a family, in an intimate fellowship, there is that strength that we will need for the battle that we're in. We are to treat, we are to be involved with, we are to relate to, and we are to depend on our brothers and sisters in the church as though they were a family. Paul's makes it quite clear right in the passage. Rebuke an older man as you would a father. Do not rebuke, but encourage as you would a father. Younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters. Like family. This leads us, of course, to our second point, the difficulty of fellowship, the difficulty of this kind of fellowship. why we resist familial relationships with our brothers and sisters in the church, why we resist looking on it as a family. And there are many reasons. For one, we may ourselves come from a bad family, a bad biological family, in which there has been abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse. And so we have a natural fear of family intimacy. And we naturally hold back from it, pull back from it. We may have come from a distant family in which there was no active abuse as such, but in which feelings were not easily expressed. The family was more of a partnership, a collection of colleagues living together under one roof, rather than a place of love and joy and tears and forgiveness. And this distance, this emotionally distant family, also leads us to withdraw from families outside due to fear, but not so much fear that we'll be hurt, like for the survivor of an abusive family, but fear that we just don't know how families work. We don't know how to intimacy of fellowship, you know, that just means, you know, don't beat each other up. We don't know how to grow closer to people and trust them and express ourselves to them. Another reason that we resist the family in church is that we may come from a different family, not a bad family, but a different family. And that is something, of course, that we deal with particularly in Friendship Presbyterian Church, because we are so diverse and come from so many different places, so many different cultures, where there are different ideas of how a family works. Different ideas about the role of the parent, the role of the children, the relationship that they have, particularly with regard to correction, particularly with regard to rebuking and encouraging. How it's done, how often it's done. There are different cultural qualities to family. And so we look at a big mix, a big melting pot here at a place like Friendship. And though we may love the idea of family and our church members as family, nevertheless we pull back from it because there seem to be so many differing ideas of family here. It just doesn't seem worth trying to unpack. Now the main reason, of course, that most of us resist the idea of family in church is that we already have a family. We already have a biological family, big or small, but one that requires our time, our energy, our resources, because they're our family. They're our parents. We need to look after them. They're our children. We need to look after them. They're our grandparents, our grandchildren, our aunts and uncles and nieces, nephews and cousins, our in-laws. We already have a family. Now, here's the Bible telling us that we have to have another family in our church gathering, most likely larger than the family we already have, even at a small church of, say, 50 people on a regular basis. That's still bigger than probably the extended family that we already have. we already have a family, which demands enough of us as it is. We come to the church deliberately looking for non-family relationships. We come to the church deliberately looking for non-family relationships. We come to the church looking for friends, not another overbearing parent who doesn't understand us and doesn't even try to understand us. We come looking for friends at the church, not more ungrateful children who don't understand or appreciate the sacrifices that we've made for them. Or maybe I'm coming to the church looking for the beginning of a family. Maybe I'm coming to the church looking for a possible romantic partner of the opposite sex. You're telling me I have to look at them as brothers and sisters? Does that mean I can't date them? Too many questions, too many things to sort out, and so we resist this idea of relating, being involved with, relating to each other, and depending on our church brothers and sisters as family members. But nevertheless, we can't just say to the survivor of abuse in a bad family, get over it. It's what the Bible says. I'm sorry I came from an abusive background, but get over it. We can't just say to the transcultural family, all right, but do it this way. This is the way that a family works. We can't just say to all biological families, reprioritize. Sure, you've still got your biological family, but now church family comes first. We can't just, you know, bing, bang, boom. Why? Because look at what we're doing. We're just rebuking again. We've gone right back to more judgmentalism, more truth, but without love. But we cannot remain silent either. We cannot simply ignore the two calls in the passage. Two calls in the passage. One, to treat fellow believers as family. The other, to correct each other when needed. We still have to thread that needle between the boot camp and the everyone's great as they are camp. And so, to really get down to the heart of this, we need to understand what, we need to understand correction better. We need to understand why we fear being corrected, why that's such a hot potato, so to speak. And like we said at the beginning, no one likes to be told they're doing something wrong. Some of us can see the bigger picture and understand correction as a way of pointing out how we can ultimately be a better person. But in the moment, there's still that reptilian part of our brain or heart, our fallen heart, that just doesn't like to be said, to be told wrong, or you hurt me, or you hurt her, you hurt him, or even, you know, that's not the right passage of the Bible you're quoting. We don't like to be corrected. It's humbling. It lowers our good feeling about ourselves. It's a buzzkill. But being corrected becomes unbearable if we are depending on our own efforts for our right standing with God, our righteousness. Rather than a growing opportunity, rather than a mere flesh wound, correction becomes a mortal blow to the degree that we are depending on our own efforts for our right standing with God, our righteousness, our good feeling about ourselves, our sense of self-worth, our confidence, our feeling that we're okay, that we're good people. correction in this circumstance becomes something to be avoided. We can't risk it because the consequences are too high. And so we avoid situations in which we might be rebuked in a significant way. We might forget a phone number or an email address or something, and we'd be corrected with that, and no harm. But deeper, more emotional issues, burdens, disappointments, challenges, we avoid letting that information out. We avoid sharing it. We're like the authoritarian government that only allows its people to know safe things about it. Things that have a very low possibility of leading to correction. The weather, sports, movies, food. We may still disagree about these things, but rarely do such things lead to moral condemnation. But also rarely do they lead to intimacy. A relationship in which all that's ever talked about is food, sports, movies, and weather will be pleasant enough. The shallow end of a swimming pool is still pleasant, even if it's shallow. But if you really want to swim, if you really want to have the experience of diving and jumping and swimming underwater, you have to go into the deep end. And it's the same with fellowship. And this leads us to our third point, the possibility of fellowship. Because the good news, the gospel itself, is that a righteousness, a right standing with God, a confidence, a good feeling, has been made known through Jesus Christ. A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known through Jesus Christ. This is a way that we can have a right standing with God, a good relationship, a no problems relationship with God, apart from the law, meaning apart from our own efforts to follow a law of some kind, a set of standards and practices that earns us our righteousness. This could be the standards and practices of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, or it could be any standards and practices that we use to measure our goodness, our self-worth, our value as a person. It could be our income level. It could be our educational level. It could be our political allegiance. It could even be our willingness to correct people. But whatever it is, the law is something we do. It is something we do. The Bible counters this in two important ways. One, it teaches that we are unable to follow the law, whatever that may be, consistently enough to earn our righteousness. Sooner or later, we will fail to follow the law in some way, and that's it. Just one mistake. The second way the Bible counters this is by teaching us that Jesus did follow the law, God's law, not his own, consistently enough to be declared righteous. We can never do it. He did it. And a bonus third point is that when we put our faith in Jesus, his perfect righteousness, his perfect following of the law, is credited to us in our spiritual grade book, if you like. What does this mean? It means that when we are corrected by someone, we don't mind, because our grade is still an A, because it's Jesus' grade. He did it perfectly. He followed the law perfectly, earned his perfect righteousness through following the law. And by God's grace, on the cross, our sin was punished, but that perfect record of law-keeping of Jesus's was credited to us. We've got all A's when we put our faith in Jesus. We've got all A's. So we can be corrected because our salvation is no longer on the line. Our own efforts are no longer what gives us our righteousness, our right standing with God. We've got Jesus right standing with God when we put our faith in Him. Because Jesus had a family too. Jesus had a good family, the best that ever was. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He willingly joined a bad family. A family of disobedient, ungrateful children, and an unfaithful spouse. The gospel writer of John, the book of John, tells us that the Word of God, Jesus, came unto His own, but His own did not receive Him. Jesus was involved with us, particularly with the 12 apostles. He related to them as a family. He even taught it. In Matthew 12, Jesus says that whoever follows the will of God keeps the will of God. The law of God is my brother, my sister, my mother, not my biological family. Jesus knew when to admonish, and He knew when to praise. He was not afraid to correct. And because He also depended on His family, He allowed Himself to be betrayed and deserted by that family, the 12 apostles, when He was captured, taken to the cross. But even on the cross, He depended on His Father, even when His Father deserted Him. And because His Father deserted Him, which was the price to be paid for sin, for our unwillingness and inability to follow the law ourselves, because the punishment for that came on Jesus when we put our faith in Jesus, we are spared that punishment. And we receive His perfect righteousness. So we can be corrected. We can relate to our brothers and sisters in the church as family. Looking to correct, but doing it through encouragement, not rebuke. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, in all purity. And this will lead to the intimacy of fellowship that we so desperately need. Perhaps here in May 2021, Taiwan, more than ever. Because of Jesus. Because of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You, the giver of all good things, we praise You, Father, that You are our Father, not merely our King, not merely our Maker, not merely our God, but our Father. And we, Your adopted children through faith. Thank You, Father, for the teaching of Your Scripture, the gift of Your Holy Word, by which we may know You as Father, and by which we may know ourselves as sinners in need of salvation. saved only by your grace, saved only by the intervening work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, taking the punishment for our sin and having his perfect righteousness imputed to us so that we may live in reconciliation with you and thus in reconciliation in family intimacy with our brothers and sisters in the church. Jesus called all who kept your will, Father, his brothers, his sisters, his mothers. We are thrilled, Father,